The scripture today comes out of 1 Kings, kind of all over the place. So most of it out of chapter 8, verses spread throughout. So Max loaned me his brand new Bible, but I'm actually probably going to just follow the bulletin. I think it's easier. So we're gonna read out of 1 Kings chapter 8. Then Solomon assembled Israel's elders, all the tribal leaders, and the chiefs of Israel's clans at Jerusalem to bring up the chest containing the Lord's covenant from David's city Zion. The priest brought the chest containing the Lord's covenant to its designated spot beneath the wings of the winged creatures in the inner sanctuary of the temple, the most holy place. When the priest left the holy place, the cloud filled the Lord's temple, and the priests were unable to carry out their duties due to the cloud, because the Lord's glory filled the Lord's temple. Then Solomon said, "The Lord said that he would live in a dark cloud, but I have indeed built you a lofty temple as a place where you can live forever." Solomon stood before the Lord's altar in front of the entire Israelite assembly, and spreading out his hands toward the sky, he said, "Lord God of Israel, there's no God like you in heaven above or on earth below. You keep the covenant and show loyalty to your servants who walk before you with all their heart. This is the covenant you kept with your servant David, my father, which you promised him. Today you have fulfilled what you promised. So now, Lord Israel God, keep what you promised my father David, your servant, when you said to him, 'You will never fail to have a successor sitting on Israel's throne as long as your descendants carefully walk before me, just as you walked before me.' So now, God of Israel, may your promise to your servant David, my father, come true." But how could God possibly live on earth? If heaven, even the highest heaven, can't contain you, how can this temple that I've built contain you? Lord my God, listen to your servant's prayer and request, and hear the cry and prayer that your servant prays to you today. Constantly watch over this temple, the place about which you said, 'My name will be there,' and listen to the prayer that your servant is praying toward this place. Listen to the request of your servant and your people Israel when they pray toward this place. Listen from your heavenly dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. Open your eyes to your servant's request and to the request of your people Israel. Hear them whenever they cry out to you. You set them apart from all the earth's people as your own inheritance, Lord, just as you promised through your servant Moses when you brought our ancestors out of Egypt."
Pray with me. God, we've come to this place in time in which we will receive your word through Pastor Joel. Lord, I pray that your spirit will come upon him and that the words that you've laid on his heart will be spoken boldly, that we will be challenged in our relationship with you and yet at the same time drawn closer to you. Lord, bless this moment in time. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Just as last week, we are again looking at an episode in the life of King Solomon. Last week, we looked at a story from the beginning of his reign as king. King Solomon was David's son, so King David, and when King David passed away, Solomon became king after him. And so last week, we looked at the text, the story from the beginning of his ministry when he was just starting out as king. He felt overwhelmed and over his head, and so he asked God for wisdom. And we use that text to look at the idea of wisdom and both learn from the ways in which Solomon was wise and unwise. Today, we have a text and a story from the life of King Solomon that comes more towards the end of his reign as king. He had just finished building the temple in Jerusalem. And so this is the end of his sort of big public works project that he spent years developing and doing and implementing. And now he's gathered here with all the chieftains and all the priests and all the dignitaries and a huge crowd of Israelites from all over the kingdom of Israel, and they're there to dedicate the temple to God. And so I want to use, as last week we used the text to sort of look, as a window to look into the idea of wisdom, today I want to use this text and this story from King Solomon as a way to look into what is sacred and what is profane, and what do those mean, what is holy and what is unholy, and to just sort of get our minds into, like, what's really going on here with this dedication of the temple, and then what does that mean for all the earth and the rest of our lives as well. So let's look at the text that Amy read for us, and as she mentioned, sort of bits and pieces from 1 Kings chapter 8, and mainly for brevity's sake, rather than reading the whole chapter of 1 Kings 8, but I encourage you to go back and read that at some point, because what we didn't read today is just as important as what we did. And so it's all in there, and you can look at that and study this passage. But today we basically just wanted to get the overall sense of what's happening in this passage. And as I mentioned, as this passage unfolds, as this story where we pick it up, there's this huge gathering of people. It's like a Mennonite church convention, right? People from all over the nation come for that, if you've ever been to one of those Mennonite youth conventions. Or a gathering of Mennonite World Conference, from Mennonites from all over the world sort of gather in a spot for a week of festivities and festivals and speakers and worship and all sorts of things. Or if you aren't connected with the Mennonite church that much, maybe you've been to another festival of another faith tradition or denomination. So there's this huge gathering there, and they're there for it's a 14-day celebration that they're there. And this is the beginning of it. And the first thing that happens as this gathering is there is that they bring the Ark of the Covenant from where it was, where David had it, what they call the City of David, which is Zion, which they call in the text, and they bring it to Jerusalem, where Solomon had just built this temple. Now, this is the Ark of the Covenant. This is the chest, the box that Moses made that contains the stone tablets, right? The Book of the Covenant. This is the Ark of the Covenant that went ahead of the Israelites as they marched through the wilderness after coming out of Egypt. This is the Ark of the Covenant that went before Joshua as they went into the Promised Land and drove God's enemies out before them. And they take this Ark from one place into the temple and they put it in the Holy of Holies, right? This innermost room of the temple, and there's these statues of the winged angels, the cherubims, that they put it there in. And so this Ark is in, we don't necessarily in our Mennonite faith tradition talk a lot about sacraments, but it's sort of sacramental in a way. It's sort of this physical manifestation and representation of an all-powerful, invisible, unseen, everywhere kind of God. Right? It's that in some real tangible and sacred sense that it represents the presence of God. And here it is moving into the temple. Okay, so it's a big deal, right? This is a big occasion for ancient Israel, moving and establishing and dedicating this temple. Secondly, then, there's another image, and again, another sort of sacramental image that represents the very presence of God among the people, and that is the image of this cloud. All right, so chapter 8, verses 10 to 13, it describes this cloud that comes and rests on the temple. And of course, that harkens back to, again, the Exodus story when God was present to the Israelites in a pillar of fire and in a cloud and guided the people and protected the people. Again, it's this image and this representation of God's presence. And there's also a story at the end of Exodus chapter 40, after Moses built the tabernacle, and the tabernacle was like this portable, movable tent that was sort of the presence of God that the Israelites would move from place to place, that once that was complete and Moses was in the tabernacle, that a cloud rested on the tabernacle, and in much the way here that it describes in this text, it was so thick that Moses couldn't do his sort of priestly work in the temple anymore, right? Just as the priests here couldn't do it anymore because the cloud was so thick. So again, the ark, the cloud, there are these physical embodiments of this invisible reality, right? These symbols, these tangible things that mark where heaven and earth meet and come together. And both those symbols are at work in this story, in this dedication of the temple, to say that, wow, what's happening here is sacred and holy and good and important, and that it's in continuity with what God has done before. It's in continuity with God, how God has worked with Israel in the past, how God has been faithful through the generations, and here what God is doing in this moment. These are sacred images and experiences that the people had to see how God was present with them and how God was present in this place. But the idea of the actual presence of God contained in the temple, or the idea that God was only present in the temple, well, now that wasn't the case. I mean, Solomon even sort of admits that that's a little bit absurd, right? For all these images and the way that the sort of there's a tangibleness to the presence of God in the temple, even Solomon admits in his prayer dedicating the temple, how can God live on earth, right? If the highest heavens is too great to contain all of God, what chance does this temple have? As immaculate as it is, as grand as it is, as permanent as it is, it's nothing compared to the grandeur and the majesty of God, the creator of heaven and earth. And so I think that's an important aspect to draw out of the text, because even as we have these, you know, holy images of the very presence of God there in the temple, it's not as if Solomon or the priests or the rest of Israel thought that, well, it somehow contained God, or that God was somehow only in those places. I mean, it's sometimes easy to misconstrue ancient Israelite religion and faith in that way, and then we sort of conclude that, well, Jesus came and he abolished the temple and he said that God's presence is everywhere, and so, like, that's some new thing. But it's really not. I mean, we can think of all sorts of scripture examples of God's presence filling the entire earth. And in fact, the prophet Isaiah and his vision in the temple is a vision of the angel singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The earth is filled with God's glory," right? Not just the temple, but the earth. And so we can recount episodes in scripture from earlier parts of the book of Genesis or Exodus. You know, Joseph had a dream at Bethel and he woke up and he said, hey, God was in this place. Right? And Moses had an encounter at a burning bush. Right? That's not a temple. And these are some of the sort of supernatural theophanies, it's called, sort of these miraculous appearances of God. But we can also read of other scriptures of how the Hebrew midwives saved thousands of Hebrew babies from Pharaoh and see that as a very enactment and an embodiment of God's presence in the world. Or we could look at the faithfulness of Ruth to Naomi, of how she embodied the faithful love of God in that relationship. So there are all sorts of ways, sort of supernatural and ordinary, that God's presence is known in all places, in all circumstances, among all kinds of people. And Solomon knew that. And the priests knew that, and all of Israel knew that. Right? And so when Jesus comes and he talks to Nicodemus about the Spirit blowing where it will, you know, he's not inventing anything new. He maybe is reminding him of some things. Or when Paul talks about in Ephesians 2 that Christ is building you into a place, into a temple where God's Spirit dwells, right? This idea that God's Spirit and God's presence resides among the people of God, again, that's not new. What's new is the way that the Gentiles have been incorporated into that, but not the idea that the presence and the Spirit of God resides among the people of God. Not per se in a building, in a temple. So what's going on here? You know, what's actually taking place here at this temple? And why does Solomon dedicate it? And why is it have all these images of the very presence of God moving into the temple? I mean, those are important part of the text. That's a part of the story. But if it's not like the complete containment of God, but we have God's presence moving there, well, what's going on here in the text? Well, I think that it doesn't require too much cultural work or too much understanding of ancient cultures and times and places to sort of relate to this text. I don't think we modern people are fundamentally all that different from ancient cultures in this regard. That we build temples. We build church buildings. And we build them as places for the express purpose of religious life, and we build them as places for the express purpose of giving testimony and witness to what God has done in this time and in this place and among this people. I mean, we as TMC have that as a part of our own story. Not everyone among us here today was present 22 years ago when this building was built. But there was a very real sense among the community in that way that God's Spirit was moving and present among them, and they built this new place, this place of worship. And they understood that not only the final result of what is built will be important to the faith development and the faith journey of this congregation, but they also understood that how it is built also is a witness and a testimony to our understanding of who God is in our midst, right? So if you don't know the story is that it was built in a very communal way. It was looked at as an urban barn raising, right? The very structure or the architecture sort of reflects that. And it was built with the help of volunteers and youth groups and people from this congregation. It was built by community, for community, so that God's Spirit, or that the community would still continue to recognize that God's Spirit is present in this place. And I'm not exactly sure how it was done, but I'm sure this place was dedicated, was it not? Yes. Now, do we think that God's presence is only in this place? No. But still, we build it as an expression of our understanding of who God is, as a gathering space, as a community space, as a space to get dedicated to worship and faith formation, and a space dedicated so that others might know what the God who is everywhere has done here. Again, sort of a physical symbol and reminder of an invisible reality that is much bigger and much more vast than all we can think or imagine. So even though it's absurd to think that God resides in a place, and the Israelites didn't necessarily think that either, and even though God doesn't even ask for a temple, the story is in 2 Samuel chapter 7, King David, Solomon's father, it's his idea to build a temple. It's David's idea. And David has this grand idea of building this big temple, and God's like, wait a minute, I don't need that. I didn't ask for that. You know, I've never lived in a temple. I've always been out and about. I've always been everywhere. But David, I understand what you're trying to do. So you won't build the temple, but one of your sons will, right? One of your heirs, your descendants will. And I think that's actually what really is the amazing part about this story and about this text. It's not so much the temple. And it's not so much the ways in which, the story depicts God's presence going into that temple, but rather that God honors it. God doesn't need it. God doesn't want it. God didn't ask for it, but God honors it. God saw the desire of David's heart. God saw the desire of Solomon's heart. God saw the desire to have a place of worship dedicated for the express purpose of drawing near to God. And God said, yes, I accept that. I think anyone of us who has ever had a close relationship with a child knows exactly what that's like. Whether you're a parent, a grandparent, a friend, a school teacher, an aunt, an uncle, if you've had a meaningful relationship with a child, you've probably had that moment where that child brings to you, all proud and all smiling, a piece of paper with scribbles on it. You didn't ask for that. You don't need it. Maybe you didn't even want it, but I bet you received it, and I bet you honored it, and I bet you put it up somewhere special as a way, not because it's so grand and majestic or something that you needed, but a way of being in relationship with that child. And I have a feeling that no matter how grand and big our buildings are, or how special or how sincere we are, they're sort of like dedicating this space, and Solomon's temple was immaculate, and many visitors come into this space too and comment on the beauty of the space, and it is, but I can't help but see that, well, it's just a page of scribbles that we give to God, and God smiles. God accepts it. Not because of what it is, or that there's something magical, or there's something that contains God, but because of the presence and the relationship, and God is there in that midst with those people. And here's the thing, that while God doesn't need the temple or the church building or that page of scribbles, whatever that might represent, we do. We do. And here's why. Back to this idea of sacred and profane and holy and unholy, that we live our lives in profane time and profane space. Now, this is what I don't mean by that. I don't mean like, okay, one spot over here, like this is good and this is holy, and like over here, this is bad and profane over here. Like church, good, grocery store, bad, right? I mean, it's not like that. It's more of following the wisdom of Richard Rohr, a Franciscan priest whose work I really appreciate. He talks about profane space and time as being that which distracts us from God. Now, that could be anywhere. That could be right here, right? Profane space is that which distracts us from God. Profane time is that which distracts us from God, or activity is that which distracts us from God. Profane means, at its best, that we're just sort of mindlessly going about, not mindful of God, and at worst, we're removing God from a situation, or that we're taking God out of a picture of a place or a time or a person, right? That's what it means to profane. Perhaps we've heard statements that go along the logic of, well, you know, that's all good for church, but like this is business, and the bottom line matters, and there's a certain set of rules that govern business rather than church, right? And there's other ways, other fields that we do it too, but sort of that idea, well, that seems to be a common phrase, well, this is business, right? As if our lives are separated, as if God isn't present in one place but not in another place, as if God isn't looking over all the earth and calling all to justice, mercy, and love. I mean, that's why Paul talks about in Colossians 3 about doing everything as if we're doing it to the Lord, because no matter where we are, no matter what we're doing, no matter who we're with, God's presence is there. And when we recognize that, we make it holy, we make it sacred. When we don't, or when we ignore that, then it's profane. And so we live our lives, I mean, we're human, I mean, which it's just natural that sometimes, you know, we lose track of the things of God, or what, where God is, or what God is doing. And Solomon knew that. And all of Israel knew that. And they knew that we are human, and they are human. And so they dedicate, they create this space, and they dedicate this space as a space where it's totally dedicated to the place where only one thing matters. And that one thing is being in the very presence of God and being mindful of God in mind, body, and soul. And when we get to that place and those moments, and they might be fleeting, but those times and those places and those moments where only one thing matters, and that is being in the presence of God and aware of God, then we fully recognize that the divine spark is everywhere. That maybe it's in that moment, maybe we have a physical representation of that, but when we're at that place where the only thing that matters is the presence of God, then we are suddenly filled with the awareness and the insight and the spiritual maturity that God is everywhere. God is in this place and that place. God is in this activity. God is in that person, in my friend, even my enemy. And when we carry that awareness of God's presence that fills the entire earth, well, that calls forth something different about us. That calls forth something in us that responds to that amazing overarching reality that maybe wouldn't be there if we didn't recognize that. So that's what Solomon is doing when he's dedicating that temple, and that's what I would assume TMC was doing 22 years ago when we dedicated this space. That this would be a place that would help God's people learn and remember that God fills the entire earth, and that God's love and that God's call for justice reigns out over all the earth. And so at the end of the prayer that Solomon says in this text where he's dedicating the temple, you know, he's asking God that God would see this and that God would remember God's people and that God would recognize this and honor this, and that what the people cry out, that God would hear them. And when the people cry out and draw near to God, that God would see them and smile upon them. So Solomon dedicated the temple, churches dedicate buildings, and people of faith dedicate all sorts of things. Last week we dedicated our children and a new school year. We dedicate homes, we dedicate significant people in our lives. And we do that as a way of connecting the dots. Right, of connecting the dots from this abstract, you know, God that fills everything and is beyond all comprehension, a God that is everywhere, and connect that with the dot to say that, well, God was here, or God is here. You know, it's one thing that to say that God can do everything, but can God do anything? It's one thing to say that God is everywhere, but is God anywhere? Well, yeah, and here's an example. And here's a place, and here's something that we use to point to that, to testify to what we have seen with our own eyes, to what we have heard with our own ears and touched with our own hands, the very presence of God in a text or a cloud or a person or in our own breath. And so we dedicate things through prayer, blessing. Moses dedicated things through taking off his shoes. We build monuments or put plaques on something. We sometimes dedicate things by just carrying a tactile reminder, a little stone that we gave our students last week, or a cross, or something that reminds us and keeps our minds attuned that this is holy ground. This earth is holy. They are physical reminders to help us remember the holy name of God whose presence knows no bounds. And so as we think about what it means to live in sacred or profane time, to live in holy or unholy places, it's not so much the physical that is holy, but rather the physical is an aid to awakening our senses, our mind, body, and soul. We're human beings, material beings, and we need those physical reminders. And so we come to this place at a set time and a set day of the week to do certain things. But we come here to take what happens in this place that's dedicated to God, and use it to dedicate our lives to God, to dedicate our moments and our days to God, that we take what happens here with us when we leave, to remember that your life is holy, and that wherever you go, and all that you do, and everyone you meet, is holy, because God is there. Amen.